leaders to read Jeremiah 44 for us. I know you all have it memorized.
Yeah. But...
this is the message Jeremiah received concerning the Judeans living in northern Egypt in the cities of Migdol, Tophonas, and Memphis, and throughout southern Egypt as well. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You saw what I did to Jerusalem and to all the towns of Judah. They now lie in ruins, and no one lives in them. Because of all their wickedness, my anger rose high against them. They burned incense and worshipped other gods, gods that neither they nor you nor any of your ancestors have ever known. Again and again I sent my servants, the prophets, to plead with them. Don't do these horrible things that I hate so much. But my people would not listen or turn back from their wicked ways. They kept right on burning incense to these gods. And so my fury boiled over and fell like fire on the towns of Judah and into the streets of Jerusalem. And now they are a desolate ruin. Now the Lord God Almighty, the King of Israel, asks you, why are you destroying yourselves? For not one of you will survive, not a man, woman, or child among you who has come here from Judah, not even the babies in your arms. Why arouse my anger by burning incense to the idols you have made here in Egypt? You will only destroy yourselves and make yourselves an object of cursing and mockery for all the nations of the earth. Have you forgotten the sins of your ancestors, the sins of the kings and queens of Judah, and the sins you and your wives committed in Judah and Jerusalem? To this very hour you have shown no remorse or reverence. No one has chosen to follow my law and the decrees I gave to you and your ancestors before you. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, I have made up my mind to destroy every one of you. I will take this remnant of Judah that insisted on coming here to Egypt, and I will consume them. They will fall here in Egypt, killed by war and famine. All will die, from the least to the greatest. They will be the object of damnation, horror, cursing, and mockery. I will punish them in Egypt just as I punished them in Jerusalem by war, famine, and disease. Of those who fled to Egypt with dreams of returning home to Judah, only a handful will escape. Then all the women present and all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to idols, a great crowd of all the Judeans living in Pathros, the southern region of Egypt, answered Jeremiah, we will not listen to your messages from the Lord. We will do whatever we want. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and sacrifice to her just as much as we like, just as we and our ancestors did before us, and as our kings and princesses have always done in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For in those days we had plenty to eat, and we were well off and had no troubles. But ever since we quit burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and stopped worshiping her, we have been in great trouble and have suffered the effects of war and famine. And the women added, do you suppose that we were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, pouring out drink, offering to her, and making cakes marked with her image without our husbands knowing it and helping us? Of course not. Then Jeremiah said to all of them, men and women alike, who had given him that answer, do you think the Lord did not know that you and your ancestors, your kings and officials, and all the people were burning incense to idols in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? It was because the Lord could no longer bear all the evil things you were doing that he made your land an object of cursing, a desolate ruin without a single inhabitant, as it is today. The very reason all these terrible things have happened to you is because you had burned incense to idols and sinned against the Lord, refusing to obey him and follow his instructions, laws, and stipulations. Then Jeremiah said to them all, including the women, listen to this message from the Lord, all you citizens of Judah who live in Egypt. The Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says you and your wives have said that you will never give up your devotion and sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, and you have proved it by your actions. Then go ahead and carry out your promises and vows to her. But listen to this message from the Lord, all you Judeans, now living in Egypt. I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name will no longer be spoken by any of the Judeans in the land of Egypt. None of you may invoke my name or use this oath, as surely as the sovereign Lord lives. For I will watch over you to bring you disaster and not good. You will suffer war and famine until all of you are dead. Only a small number will escape death, and return to Judea from Egypt. Then all those who came to Egypt will find out whose words are true, mine or theirs. And this is the proof I give you, says the Lord, that all I have threatened will happen to you, and that I will punish you here. I will turn Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, over to his enemies who want to kill him, just as I turned King Zedekiah to Judea over to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. I, the Lord, have spoken.
All right. Thus saith the Lord. All right. So what do we remember about where we are in Jeremiah? What's going on in this chapter?
Well, the stuff that we're still in is they wanted to go to Egypt, and he said, don't go. These are the reasons why. And they said, we're going to go anyway. And they said, well, we know that when we pray to Isis, or this queen of heaven, good things happen to us. Mm-hmm. So we're
going to
continue.
Right.
So we're defiant.
Right. Now, initially they said, oh yeah, we want to do whatever the Lord says. And Jeremiah said, okay, this is what the Lord says. And they said, we're going to do what we want instead. And we saw in last week, the last few verses, we saw not only was it that they had an unbelief of the existence of God, or that Jeremiah was the prophet, but they even acknowledged God and acknowledged him to be a true prophet, but just downright wanted to go their own way because they thought it was more practical. They thought that this goddess fertility goddess had a better way of providing for their needs than the true God. And so we talked a little bit about, well, we didn't use these terms, I don't think, last week, but we talk a lot about this theology of cross versus theology of glory. You know, that Luther used these terms so that the theologian of glory is always interested in what do I get out of life,
right.
And when they're not getting what they want out of life, they assume, well, God must be mad at me. I have to perform for God to deliver things to me. The theologian of the cross is able to actually see what the Lord is doing, and that is that just because I'm going through crosses, hardships, difficulties, the Lord, in fact, does still love me. And I know that because of Christ, right? And so it's a disconnect. We talked about, if you remember, we talked about the opinio legis, the opinion of the law, that man has the assumption from the get-go, from the flesh, that I need to perform for God. And upon performing for God, he'll do things back to me. No one is born with the notion that we're saved by grace alone, right? That's an alien concept, alien notion that comes outside of, oh, it comes from divine source. So even with the false gods, they said, we prefer the false god who cooperates with our plan versus the true God who is not in line with what we want to do. And this is, bottom line, really what sin is.
Right.
It's, am I going to live in the way that God has spoken, or am I going to live in the way that I want to?
Well,
and bottom line, that's every single sin.
And they're really worshiping themselves because it's
sure.
all made up. They're not real gods. It's what they want to do. You know, so you're looking at it objectively, it's you're worshiping self.
Yeah. Sure, yep. Yep.
You know, that inward.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right. Yes.
And we talked about how the men failed to take the role of the head of the household.
Mm-hmm.
And they went along with what the women wanted rather than, and it brings out very clearly. You don't hear too much about what women do in all this, but this makes it very clear that the women basically were the leaders
right.
in the household.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
And usurping the position of the man was letting them do it. The
mm-hmm.
man was just as guilty as the women.
So if you remember, we looked at that from Genesis chapter 3.
Yeah.
We also looked at that from 1 Timothy chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so that men have a responsibility that we're not doing in this case and throughout the scriptures too. And as we ended on verse 19, who were the women blaming because of their sacrifices? Verse 19. when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, we were pouring out drink offerings to her. It was, was it without our husbands that we were made sacrifices? So in other words, they could have stopped us, but they didn't.
Right. Yeah, it's okay with them.
Yeah, and if it's okay with them, it must be okay. Yeah, right. So all of that, I think we want to have fresh in our minds as we continue on. So verse 20 is where we're starting today. It says, "Then Jeremiah said to all the people, to the men and women, even to all the people who were giving him such an answer, saying, as for the smoking sacrifices that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your forefathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and did not all this come into his mind?" In other words, does God know about all the things that were going on? And the answer is yes, of course. Now, the particular sacrifices that he's speaking of is not what's going on in Egypt at this moment, right? And this time he's talking about what was going on in Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. So this is another example of Jeremiah reminding the people, we've been here before. We've done this. And how did it work out last time that we did this? Well, last time it ended up in ruin and in the Lord's judgment. So by what reason would we think we can practice idolatry in Jerusalem and the Lord would bring a judgment, but now that we're in Egypt, we can practice idolatry and the Lord's going to be fine with it?
Well, God doesn't go that far.
Oh, yeah. Now we're under Pharaoh, so it's okay. Yeah.
And we were, and it, ironic, is that they were so well off. Well, they weren't. But their view of history was just very conveniently.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, it wasn't that things were that great.
No, they had it right in their face, but they ignored that.
And well, and and there's a point to that, too. Oftentimes, people in defiance of the Lord's will think that the Lord's will is keeping them from something good, right? So we think, oh, the Ten Commandments, they just hold us back. The Ten Commandments, they are just keeping me from having fun, this kind of a thing. But what we actually see is just from a perspective of how the law works in society from a cause and effect fashion of speaking, the word of the Lord, the will of the Lord, gives us a better life, actually, you know. So, let's just take as an example the sixth commandment, you should not commit adultery. Someone who takes a perspective, well, that's just holding me back from having all the fun that I want to do, so I'll just disobey that commandment. Well, the result is maybe, you know, if a person's married, they'll, you know, suffer the divorce or whatever, be harder for the kids or whatever those ramifications might be. And they think, well, but now I'm going to do what I've always wanted to do. Well, your life would have been better if you would have honored the Lord's word to say, be faithful to your spouse, you know. Love and honor him or her as you had promised to do from the get-go. So in what the Lord has given us, not to say that this is the only reason he gave us the law, but what the Lord has given us in the law is those gifts that he provides for us. And so we're honoring marriage, or we're honoring life, or we're honoring personal possessions, or we're honoring reputation. And in doing those things, it usually goes better for you in life. This is why in the giving of the Ten Commandments, so you're going through, you know, shall have no other gods, should not misuse the name of the Lord your God, etc., etc. And then it kind of stops on the fourth commandment and says, this is the commandment with a promise that it'll go well with you and you will live a long life. So that the Lord is giving us an institution that has as its job of giving us long life, and that institution is authority. Parents, first of all, and then all authority flows from that. So when I decide, oh, I'm not going to listen to mom and dad, I'm going to do whatever I want, well, as it turns out, they were placed there for your good, right? And so long life is enjoyed by listening to mom and dad. Yes.
It's ironic that in the world you have, Christian, so-called Christian society, you see God as the Father that does what he does for the betterment of his children, the protection of them. So you throw it over and you get a dictator who wipes out thousands and millions. Because, you know, they're going to get rid of God.
Right,
so
right.
So it's not right. Again, it's totally...
Yeah,
It's like what we think is our great wisdom is really the foolishness.
Right.
So I get it from a biblical perspective.
Yeah, so I think you bring up a good point. I think that's in here too, that they think things are better with the Queen of Heaven, but really things were better with the true God.
Yeah.
Verse 22, so the Lord was no longer able to endure it because of the evil of your deeds, because of the abominations which you have committed. Thus your land has become a ruin, an object of horror, and a curse, without an inhabitant as it is to this day. Okay, so this is very interesting, at least the way my translation brings it out, that the Lord was no longer able to endure it.
Lost his patience.
Right. So we remember that the Lord is abounding in love and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so to say that he's slow to anger does not mean he has no anger, right? There's a difference between those two things. So the Lord is not quick to punish, but there is a time that his patience is waning and finally then does bring about his judgment. And so this is a healthy reminder for all of us that we might think that, well, I sinned against the commandments and God didn't do anything to me, so I guess I'm okay. I guess I can just live any way that I want. And that might go okay for you for several years, but there is a day in which the Lord brings his judgment. And we would all be deserving of that. And yet, in repentance, we find the answer for forgiveness, for our sins, in the forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. Now, the other thing here is it talks about abominations. And the word abomination, I was always linking back to this matter of holiness and the Lord being sacred. So when we have sacred things, it means that it's a special use set apart for God's holiness. So now in our New Testament day, in our modern age, the Lord hasn't prescribed that this is an abomination or that is an abomination, right? So we can eat whatever meat we want, you know, we can eat shellfish or pork, whatever, you know, whatever you'd like. It's all free. And yet we still have things that are sacred. So they seem to be diminishing more and more these days, but there are still things that are sacred. So for example, we have a sacred space in which we have reserved and set aside for prayer and worship of God, receiving his divine gifts. Okay. And that's sacred because we don't use that space for anything else but besides the worship of God and the teaching of his word. So if one day we thought, you know, let's have a movie night and watch a bunch of movies, it would be better for us to do it maybe out here or in Holy Hall, but we wouldn't want to use that space for movie watching, right? Because it's special, it's set aside. Now, the Lord does not say movies are an abomination to my name. But if we, and I'm not just talking about like educational, but I'm saying that we're just going to watch a good old Hollywood flick, you know, and we're going to do it in there. We're using the sacred space for a non-sacred activity. So even though the Lord hasn't determined it to be an abomination, in a sense would be an abomination because we're taking what is not sacred and defiling the sacred place.
Correct.
Right? See, it's not that somehow the movie is holyized. I just made up a word. It's not that it's holyized because it's brought into the sacred space. The secular thing, the non-holy thing, defiles the sacred place, right? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So that's the idea of abomination. So when it says then, because of the evil of your deeds, because of the abomination which you have committed. So the Lord had set up his people as a sacred people.
That's right.
And he set up his temple as a sacred temple. And they have become an abomination by bringing idolatry into that temple. But they've made themselves an abomination. That they themselves are supposed to be holy and now are defiled by their false worship. So we too are a holy people, and we ought not make ourselves an abomination by refusing to listen to the Lord's word. And then, thus your land has become a ruin, an object of horror and curse, without an inhabitant as it is to this day. Of course, a reference to Jerusalem. Now let's think about that. I think we can take that literally, because as Babylon invaded Jerusalem, people were killed. Some were taken, or I should say most of the survivors were taken to Babylonia for captivity. And anyone that was left was ordered to live there, but they're the ones who decided to go to Egypt. So because Jerusalem suffered death or carried away in a persecution or walked away in rebellion, there probably literally is not an inhabitant in Jerusalem, right? We assumed or surmised that Jeremiah could have been taken against his will to Egypt. So if Jeremiah was taken against his will, it's logical to think other people were taken against their will too. So there's no one living there, and that is the testimony, that is the sign that this is because of your rebellion. This is because you've rejected the Lord's word. All right, 23. Because you have burned sacrifices and have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his way, his statutes, or his testimonies, therefore this calamity has befallen you as it has this day. So again, Jeremiah, one of the jobs of the prophets is to connect the dots. And he is connecting the dots that the reason this disaster is coming to you and has come to you is because of your rebellion, because of your idolatry. So he's kind of pointing to God's judgment in two different places. In the one place, what has happened to you in Jerusalem is what is going to happen to you now in Egypt. You would think that those in Egypt would say, boy, I remember what happened just yesterday in Jerusalem. I guess I don't want to go through that again. But no, they continue in their rebellion.
Well, yeah, it's almost like saying, how much good did this Queen of Heaven do for your brothers and sisters? They were killed
right.
in captivity.
Yeah, where was your Queen of Heaven then?
Yeah, she helped you so much.
Now, we here again make the point that sinful rebellion is not a matter of one's lack of reasoning, right? But it is a matter of our own sin. So as I read in the Psalm this morning, that there is none that is righteous, no, not one. And that's the Psalm that Paul uses in Romans chapter 2 to say that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that according to our sinful flesh, there is no one who's good, and there's no one who seeks after God according to our sinful flesh. The only way that we would care about God's word, the only way that we would praise his name or any of this, the only way that that's even possible is that the Holy Spirit has brought us faith in Christ by his word. And if it isn't for that, if it isn't for the grace and mercy of God to bring us the gift of faith, we are like the rest, you know, rebellers and worshipers of idols. So rather than saying, boy, look how dumb those people were, we can say, look how serious sin separates us from God. 24. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, including all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows. As for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, you will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. Go ahead and confirm your vows, and certainly perform your vows. Nevertheless, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are living in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord lives. Now, yeah. Wow was right. So this is the second commandment, right? You should not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Because what happened here, back up in, what verse was it? Basically say, yeah,
well, when he says too that he'll set his face against him,
mm-hmm.
Sure.
But was it this chapter or the previous one?
I think it's 43.
Where they affirm basically
that they're not going to go. I think that's 43.
Okay, let me. We'll find it here. I should have written it down.
43 is really short. Mm-hmm. It's 43:2-3. You are lying, the Lord our God has not sent you to say. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, that's it. Thank you. Okay. Thank you. Okay, so there, and I think it comes up again too.
But they're
speaking as ones who are children of this God, and yet they are using that name of the Lord to be against God. You see?
Yeah.
So,
and it just said, we'll listen to you.
Right. Right.
And he tells them what they don't want to hear.
Exactly.
So listen to you. Just tell us what God said. No, you're lying. He tells them what they don't say.
Right. Right. Okay, so that's exactly right. So they're using God's holy name, but they're using it to oppose the will of God. And that's what the Lord is saying. I'm not going to allow you to do that. You're not allowed to even utter my name anymore. Now, the reason...
Well, it's like losing all consciousness of my name. I mean, can you imagine?
Yeah,
like,
right.
Why don't you even think of me anymore?
But I was going to suggest that the reason they can't utter his name anymore is because they'll be brought to destruction.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that you're not... I mean, it's almost like I'm not going to allow you to say anything anymore because you'll be done with. Yeah.
My translation... It says, I swear by my great name, says the Lord, that no one from Judah living anywhere in Egypt. So It's not saying those who live in Judah.
Right,
but
right.
Anyone that came down and decided to go to Egypt against what said to do.
Right. Yeah, and I think...
So it's very specific. Those in Egypt will not be able to...
And I think Nancy's translation says something like the Judeans or something like that. So it's trying to get across that point.
It sounds like those living in Judah and in Egypt.
All Judah who are living in the land of Egypt is what mine says.
Okay,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I just heard it.
That's okay. So this is a matter of the second commandment, so that when we use the name of the Lord, there's actually a meaning behind it, right? So one of the things that we teach about the second commandment is to breaking the second commandment when we tell lies about God. So when the, I'll use a stereotype, when the televangelist gets on TV and says, if you'll, send me... $100, God's going to shower blessings upon you, that kind of a thing. Well, there, that televangelist is using the name of God for the purpose of getting rich, and he's telling lies about God. He does not have it on true authority to say that God is going to give some kind of a blessing just because they give money. There was an article I saw probably about a week ago now, and I don't even know who the guy was, but it was a well-known TV preacher who was wanting people to donate so he can get his like eighth jet or something
that.
Yeah.
So that's taking the name of the Lord in vain.
Yeah, it is. It is. Right. And I thought, I don't even have my first jet yet.
Well, that's too hard to get. Shoot for the eighth.
You want to start working on it?
Yeah, it's a necessity, But not that it's even sinful to have a jet, or even necessarily for a pastor to have a jet, but when he's using the people who are donating their money for the purpose of his own gain, that's what's wrong, It's possible that, a pastor could save up every penny his entire life and go buy a jet, I suppose. There's nothing wrong with that. But to say, what you should do as God's people is give me money, and I use that money for, you know, not the necessities of life, but for whatever, for a jet or a
luxury
hot air balloon. I have my own hot air balloon. Whatever, you know. I don't know. It's hard to get into the realm of we get to decide what's, you know, okay and what's not. But I think the common person can look and say, you know, the eighth jet is probably too far. So the point is that we're using the Lord's name in the second commandment to use it for our own personal gain, and that is a violation of the second commandment. Even when it's not so intentional, right? So obviously the person who's using God's name just to get rich is sinning. But even when a person is misrepresenting what God says, there, that's also not truly representing his true name. Yeah.
I just remember when Nancy Pelosi said at MS 13, they all have a spark of God within them. Well, I mean, in a way, it's like saying, you know, we're all God's children. Well, we're, you know.
Spark of the divinity, I think she said. Yep.
Yeah, it's like, that is just, it's like putting, it's like, well, you can't, don't be so discriminating.
Right. Well, so what she was doing in that quote, because I did hear that, was that she was trying to take President Trump's remarks on MS-13 and applying it to all immigrants. So she was trying to say that we should care for all people. But if she was rightly understanding the context of President Trump's vote, he was referring to.
But she was saying even the MS-13. So, I mean, it's like, you know, and they're for the most part, a lot of them are devil. I don't know what devil worshippers they are. That's where they start. You know. So it's like just taking it and saying, well, you know, there's no difference between somebody who worships anything. We're all the same.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just not.
Yeah. Well.
She doesn't know where she's been. She just.
We would, I think, make distinctions in these two kingdoms on this matter, right?
Yeah.
So as Christians, we can recognize all people to you know, be a creation of God, and in having life has, you know, the dignity of life by virtue of being a creation of God. In the left-hand kingdom, there is a realm to say that there's a punishment for doing wickedness and evil. So that it doesn't mean, and I think this is actually probably a pretty good distinction, it doesn't mean that we recognize people who do wicked things to not be human beings, but that there is an authority given to the state to punish those human beings who do evil and wickedness, right? So this is why people will be pro-abortion but anti-death penalty, because they think that where we recognize a human life, then the human life must always be defended, but they don't recognize a human life in the womb. And we can recognize a human life to be human life, but there's an authority over that human life, and that's what's not being said.
So
does the authority have the right to end the life of the unborn? We would say no, because that unborn life is an innocent life from a man's perspective. But the criminal who's created heinous acts and crimes, is there an authority that has the power to take that life? And the answer is yes. Right, that the government can execute criminals for their crimes. So the authority question is out of the picture for the one who says okay to abort, but not okay to have the death penalty. Okay, so I wanted to look up a couple passages So one of the things that we are dealing with in Jeremiah 44 is this idolatry that's going on. So they're pouring out drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven, this fertility goddess and things like that. And to Isis, yeah, not to be confused with the Isis. Maybe some parallels, but not the same thing. I want to look at how Paul deals with the question of idolatry, because there's really two things that we have to engage in when we think of dealing with idols. So let's first deal with 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to start reading with verse 1.
Now concerning food offered to the idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and the one Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all things and whom through whom we exist.
All right, let's pause there. All right, so Paul's taking up the question, what do we do with food sacrificed to idols? So let's say that there's a religion that likes to sacrifice T-bone steaks to their god. And then they will serve these T-bone steaks to anyone who would like a free T-bone steak. And they pour out, or they have drink offerings to this god. They have, you know, the beer or wine of your choice or whatever it is. All right, so here you have offered to you a T-bone steak and the drink of your choice. And the question is, since there is no such thing as another god, there is only one god, what would be possibly wrong with eating this T-bone steak or drinking the drink? And where Paul starts with this is he says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Mm-hmm. So someone who has the knowledge of the truth, that is to say that they know that there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there is no God besides him. So they're offering these sacrifices of T-bone steaks to something that doesn't even exist. Mm-hmm. What would be the harm in eating the steak, right? Mm-hmm. And insofar as that goes, that is true. But now we have to read the second part. Number 7. You want to continue with verse 7? And
however, not all possesses this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off than if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble.
Okay, so even though it is absolutely true that there is no other God except Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and these T-bone steaks sacrificed to this false god are just T-bone steaks that might be very delicious. even though that is true, if we are to partake in the eating of those foods, we might be a stumbling block to someone else who does not know that. And so now we're using our wisdom to make ourselves arrogant. Look what I can do. I can do whatever I want. Mm-hmm. And we're destroying the faith of someone who is sensitive to that and going, this person is recognizing the false god. Right. And so that we would use our freedom as Christians for the purpose of caring for others. And if even though I have a freedom to do something, if doing that freedom is a stumbling block to someone else's faith, then I then have the obligation to not exercise my Christian freedom for the sake of my brother. Make sense?
Yeah, I was just wondering too, in the explanation, you know, saying this is meaningless because I know the true God. This is just a stake. It doesn't go to anybody else. It really goes to ourselves. And so, you know, kind of educating, if you will, the baby.
That's true. Yeah. The assumption is that a person is continuing growing.
Correct.
And this isn't also just, we have to be careful here. This isn't just that someone's offended, so now we can't do something.
Right.
But that this would actually be something that would go against a person's conscience.
Right. So I was thinking, it's kind of an unconscious thing. We have to think about it before we do it because it could be affecting our brother.
Right. One second. Let me tell a quick story. I've told this a long time ago, but hopefully you've forgotten by now.
We probably have. At our age, we forget a lot.
Good. I keep using the same example. I was told a story that came out of the Lutheran Church in Australia, where there was a church gathered there, and they did not have a communion rail. When they would go up for communion, they would just go and stand and receive communion, which is fine, nothing wrong with that. But someone thought, you know, it would be really nice if we had a communion rail so that we could kneel, receive the Lord's Supper, and that would be a nice way to continue to see the Lord's Supper. And so the church voted about having this communion rail, and overwhelmingly, you know, the church voted in favor of getting the communion rail. But there was one guy who spoke up and said, you know, I just can't do it. And, well, what can't you do? Well, I'm a pig farmer, and when I feed the pigs, I throw the feed over the thing, the
barrier.
Trough, into the trough, and so the pigs would eat. And I just think that when we're coming up to the Lord's rail, it's just like feeding the pigs. And that may have sounded kind of ridiculous, but the people at the church thought, this is a problem for this man. And so they decided not to get the communion rail out of care for the person's conscience.
Yeah.
And so here you have one person who is... a practice is a stumbling block, and they yield in love to that one person. Mm-hmm. Now, that's a neat story.
Yeah.
And I think that it exemplifies what we're talking about. What's difficult is that I think sometimes people, especially in matters of what we call adiaphora, things neither commanded nor forbidden, sometimes we just have a will and say, I want this or I want that. And it has nothing to do with one's faith or one's conscience. But when we deal with one's conscience, that it was actually, I would consider myself to be sinning if I did this thing.
Right.
Now we need to be yielding to a person's weakness and faith. Yeah.
You think if you go into a Muslim country or even Jewish community and you've got Christians who live there, you know, and become Christian, and, you know, serving a pork dinner would be okay, but it would probably offend the sensibility, so you'd probably be better off not just putting somebody in that, even though you could say, well, you shouldn't have any objection to that because it's not biblical. Still, it's almost like an in-your-face kind of thing where it doesn't show consideration to that person's sensibilities. It's not, and you're not watering down your faith to do that. You're just recognizing they have a long-established tradition that could be really offended.
Okay, let's deal with that in another way. Does anyone know why in the Lutheran Church the typical practice is that we will baptize by sprinkling or pouring?
Because somebody said it's not really baptism unless you don't.
Right. Yeah, so this came up during the Reformation era that the Anabaptists were saying, baptism doesn't count if you're not completely immersed. And the Lutherans and the Reformers, not just Lutherans, at that time said, you can't make a law where the Bible has no law. That's wrong. And so they said, to show you that we do have Christian freedom to baptize in this way, we're only going to baptize in this way. So here's kind of the tough thing, that there's times in which a person would be weak in faith and by a practice think that they're actually sinning, to which you want to not be a stumbling block. And then there's times that people will insist that they are imposing new laws upon us where there is no law. So back to the pig farmer, he was not saying it's forbidden by God that we have a communion rail. He wasn't saying that at all. He was saying, I think this would be against my conscience. And the person who says it's a sin to drink a beer or something like that, then I'd say, well, this one's for you.
Too, I was thinking about more, and I was kind of pondering that. And I wonder, too, if you kind of used his thought to point out that we really are the pigs and God is serving us.
Yeah, I don't know. That could maybe help him, yeah.
You know, to remind him that we are but filthy pigs.
Right.
And God still serves us because he loves us.
Right. Right. Yeah, maybe it would help. And I don't know, maybe 5 years later the church got the communion room. Maybe he got over it. I don't know. But they were at least willing to be patient with him at this time. So, all right, so on the one hand, we have Paul saying, look, meat is just meat. Idols are false nothings. They're false gods, but it's not that there are gods. It's just that they're notions, they're nothings that people think are gods. So meat is just meat. There's nothing wrong with it. But now let's contrast that with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul mentions false gods, starting with verse 14. And let's read 14 through 22.
So, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. You are reasonable people. Decide for yourselves if what I am about to say is true. When we bless the cup at the Lord's table, aren't we sharing in the benefits of the blood of Christ? And when we break the loaf of bread, aren't we sharing in the benefits of the body of Christ? And we all eat from one loaf, showing that we are one body. And think about the nation of Israel. All who eat the sacrifices are united by that act. What am I trying to say? I am saying that the idols to whom the pagans bring sacrifices are real gods, and that these sacrifices are of some value? No, not at all. What I am saying is that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want any of you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink from the cup of the Lord and from the cup of the demons too. You cannot eat at the Lord's table and at the table of demons too. What? Do you dare to rouse the Lord's jealousy as Israel did? Do you think we are stronger than he is?
Okay, that's good right there. Okay, so in talking about practicing an idolatry now, Paul talks about the unity and the oneness that we have in Christ at the Lord's table. So when we come together and partake from the Lord's table, we are expressing that we are all one in the Lord. So is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? And what's the implied answer?
Yeah.
Yes, it is. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And what's the implied answer? Yeah. Yes. So when we partake of the body and blood of the Lord, we're one with him and we're all one together. What would it mean then for Paul if we have someone then who is also joining in at a temple of some false god? Well, even though that is not a real god, he says, is a thing sacrificed to idols anything, or is an idol anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. Mm-hmm. So that it, just as we become one with the Lord when we partake of the Lord's Supper, so when we go to the temple of the idol, we're becoming one with them. And if we're becoming one with the false god, or really not the false god, but to demons, mm-hmm. then we can't also be one with the Lord. So we
can't have both ways.
Yeah, exactly. So these are the two sides of idolatry that we have to take. On the one hand, a false god is just that. It's not anything that's real. There's only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, by our practices, it is possible that we would worship or engage in false worship to idols. And not that it's a thing that actually, anything actually happens when we do that, except that we're excluding ourselves from the oneness that we have with the Lord. Does that make sense? So Paul's kind of saying, look, these gods aren't real gods, they're not really powerful, but by participating in their worship, we're worshiping really the demons. And that then is at the exclusion of worshiping the one true God. So I bring all this up as we were talking about the idolatry of the Queen of Heaven. And so I think we were in 26, which says, "Never again shall my name be invoked by the mouth of any man of Judah in all of Egypt, in the land of Egypt, saying, 'As the Lord lives.'" So because they have become united to this Queen of Heaven by their idolatry, they have then excluded themselves from being one with the Lord. And so he's saying, I'm gonna separate this, I'm gonna cut it off.
Okay. God excommunicated them.
You're right, right. Well, and we just looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This verse and then the next chapter is the passages we will go to talk about the matter of close communion. So that if we're gonna be saying that we're all one together in this partaking of the body and blood of Christ, and then we come in with different notions or theologies about God, then it's not really showing forth that unity that we're supposed to have, right? So, some extreme example would be that there's a Muslim communing with us, and the Muslim says there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. Well, that's obviously breaking down the unity that we're trying to express in Jesus.
Right.
It's not a true expression. Or the Jew who says Jesus is not true God, is not the Messiah. Okay. Now those are maybe some extreme examples. We could list more. But what about the Baptist who comes and says baptism doesn't save, and this is just a symbolic act and not the true blood and blood of Christ? Well, so that matters too. Just as we're saying the Trinity matters, so also baptism and Lord's Supper matters. And so what we're asking for is a unity in the doctrine of the faith as the Lord has given it to us. And that's what we look for. That's what we're asking for those who come to this table. Now, the next chapter, which we won't get into right now, 1 Corinthians 11 deals with the danger of someone receiving something of which they don't have faith in.
Yeah.
So to receive Christ's body and blood and not believe that it is Christ's body and blood could actually be harmful to them.
Yeah, and the reason I guess I was thinking of in this sense, the fact that they would lose all consciousness of him, wouldn't even remember, wouldn't even come on his lips, and use something like maybe even die, is because I was thinking of Paul talking about how that this is all written for our learning.
Mm-hmm.
That if we do this, we'll lose consciousness of, we won't even think about God anymore. Mm-hmm. And what a loss. I mean, and we wouldn't necessarily die, or we would die a second death, that's for sure.
Right, right.
So.
Right. Well, I think that would be in like what the New Testament warns us against, like blasphemy of the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
which is
right.
mentioned in our gospel lesson for this Sunday, so that we would actually be living in rejection to the work of the Holy Spirit, to which God finally says, "All right,
have it your way."
Yeah, you can. If you want to live without me, go right ahead. You know, which is something that that we don't know, right? I mean, we can't say that guy over there, you know, he's too far. We, as far as we can tell, should assume that God has not given up on anyone, and we continue to call that person to repentance and faith. But it is possible that a person would reject the gift of the faith so much that finally he doesn't call that person anymore. Okay, verse 27. "Behold, I am watching over them for harm and not good." Now that's an interesting something to say. That we want to know that the Lord is watching over us for good.
Right. Not evil.
Right. But now it's the other way around. Now I'm watching over them for harm and not good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and by famine until they are completely gone. And I think we mentioned last time the irony that the reason they went to Egypt was because, well, there's famine in Jerusalem. And who knows if the Babylonians are going to come back and bring us to our end by the sword. Right. We'll go to Egypt. We'll be fine in Egypt. And then the Lord says, because you came to Egypt, your end will be by famine and the sword. The very thing they were trying to avoid. Those who escape the sword will return out of the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. Then all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to reside there will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. So the Lord does keep a small remnant, doesn't he?
Yes.
Even in this. And we talked before about how this is sort of the remnant of the remnant.
Yeah. Yeah.
That those were left after the Babylonian captivity, and now that they're going to Egypt, he keeps a remnant of them too. But what's the answer to the question? And it says, they will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs.
Mine.
So, mine. Yeah, the Lord says, the word of the Lord endures forever. So people say, we've had this option. We have God's word or my own word. And they have said, we don't care about God's word. We're going to go with our own. We're going to do what we want. Mm-hmm. And which of those is lasting? Well, not their own. Right? Right. Yes.
If the word of the Lord, if the Holy Spirit is in his word, they'd just be off blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And God says, okay.
Yep.
That's the way you want it. And yeah.
Yep, so, just like Pharaoh is, with the word of Moses.
That being in the New Testament,
right.
In the Old Testament too, the Holy Spirit is right there.
Right.
The word of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, they're all.
One of the key texts that we go to talk about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is Moses and Pharaoh.
Yeah.
So that Pharaoh is being called to repentance by Moses, and he refuses to repent. In fact, not only does he refuse, he has a false repentance every single time. Oh yeah, yeah, I'll let him go, and then the plague is gone, and now I'm gonna make it harder on him. So that Pharaoh is hardening his heart against the Lord, and then finally at the end it says, "And God hardened Pharaoh's heart." So he finally let him have his hard heart that he wanted. All right, so 29. This will be a sign to you, declares the Lord, that I am going to punish you in this place so that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Now, this is an interesting topic of a sign. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, the prophets would sometimes perform a miracle or have a sign to validate who they actually were. So two things that you look for in a prophet is that the things that they say actually came true. And a prophet would always bat 1,000. You wouldn't have a prophet with like 95% accuracy, or even a 99% accuracy. If you have a margin of error with your prophet, he's not a true prophet. But the second thing was that oftentimes he could perform some kind of a sign to show that he was a true prophet. So again, going back to Moses, he had the snakes, all the plagues. These were all signs that Pharaoh should have believed Moses and Aaron. Well, what's the sign that God is now giving to the people that to verify that he is actually speaking, that Jeremiah is speaking the truth of God? It's their destruction. Yeah, new Pharaoh. Yeah, it's the punishment itself is the sign because they've refused to hear it.
Jesus said, what is it, a perverse and something nation asked for sign. What is it?
Yeah, wicked and
wicked perverse
generation. Right. Yes. Right. So that's because Jesus says, you look for a sign, you'll receive no sign but this,
right.
That just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And so what he points to as our sign is the resurrection, yeah, himself. So today, we are not given to look to signs that the Lord has not given.
So many people do that,
mm-hmm.
too.
Yeah. So,
give me a sign.
Yeah, give me a sign, I'll do this, or whatever. And that's not how the Lord has given to work today. The sign that he's given us is the scriptures. So that that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we have the Word, and that's our sign. And we can apply that Word even to the Word with water. So baptism is a sign. And the Word with bread and wine, the Lord's Supper, is a sign. So we could ask the question, how do I know I'm really forgiven? Well, because I've been baptized. How do I know this sin was forgiven? Well, because Jesus gave me his body and blood to guarantee that this sin was forgiven. So these are the signs the Lord has given. And one of the common themes throughout the scriptures is that the people are often looking for signs where God has not given them. So I think the chief example of this is the people in the wilderness after Moses has been up on the Mount Sinai for 40 days, and they say, hey, Aaron, how about you make a god for us? And so he collects all their gold. Now, a thought about this gold. How did they have gold in the first place? They just left Egypt.
The Egyptians gave it to them.
That's right.
Willingly.
Yeah, they said, listen, these plagues are getting a little cumbersome. Why don't you take our gold and leave? Now, if not for making a golden calf, what use would the Israelites leaving Egypt have for gold?
They could buy more sand.
No. There was actually a good and proper use of gold for the Israelites.
The temple.
Yeah. So the Lord was giving them gold to use for the temple. Because at this very time, when Aaron's collecting everybody's gold, Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the blueprints for the temple, saying this should be laid with gold, that should be laid with gold. So in the irony of ironies, here the Lord is providing for them a place where he's going to dwell in their midst, and it should be adorned and honored with gold, which the Egyptians gave them. And they're using that gold, which is supposed to be for the temple, for the use of making a false god. So what they do is Aaron...
And they had it 40 years earlier.
Yeah. So Aaron collects all the gold, makes a golden calf, and they put it up, and they're, let's look at it. Exodus chapter 20-ish, 22-ish maybe, 26-ish. Nope, not that late. Maybe it is that late. Go that way. Okay, so 32, Exodus 32. Yeah. I forgot how long it takes the Lord to speak to Moses. Okay, so I'll read 32:1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, it's not like he had to be compelled that much. Yeah. Okay. "Tear off the gold rings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it into a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is great, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. So that,
and this bothers me in this rhyme, because tomorrow we shall feast for the Lord.
Yeah, so they're offering sacrifices to the golden calf, right? And they're saying, we're doing it to the Lord. So remember, what's going on here is not that they thought that this golden calf had powers, that this was a god in and of itself, but they wanted a manifestation of God that they could behold. See, before, the one speaking on behalf of God was Moses. So they knew what God was saying because Moses was speaking. But now that Moses is gone, we need a new go-between. And the new go-between is now this golden calf. And so this is the God that saved you out of it. I mean, this is great. But here's the thing. What they were doing then is they were trusting in a sign that God had not given. Right?
Right.
Now contrast this to later when they're bitten by serpents and the Lord commands Moses to make a bronze serpent. And then he lifts up the serpent and all who look, gaze upon this are healed. Now, what's the difference between a golden calf and a bronze serpent?
Because the Lord said his word was attached.
Exactly. So where God has promised something to be had by, in this case, the bronze serpent, then the word of the Lord is true. The promise is there. So that there, and some did not look upon that.
Right.
That serpent and died. So, I mean,
they
just
live. They died. It's because they didn't look on it.
Yeah, sorry. They didn't look on it, so they died, right? Okay. Right. So, I mean, let's think about that. Moses said, hey, you who've been bitten by snakes, the Lord says, look upon this and you will live. And they said, that's dumb.
Yeah, no, I'm not going to do that.
Yeah. Remember the golden calf incident? We had to. Yeah. But see, here's the point. We oftentimes make signs unto ourselves and say, here is the Lord. The Lord is found in this sign where he has given no sign. Mm-hmm. So the question is, where has God given his signs? Again, the scriptures and the sacraments, there we can be certain that God has put his promise upon these signs. So that's why Jesus says, a perverse and wicked generation looks for a sign. Because they're looking for things that God has not given. All right. 28. Those who escape the sword will return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah, few in number. Oh, did I read this? Yeah, I did. Okay, 29. Sorry. Verse 29. This will be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I'm going to punish you in this place so that you may know that that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Now, this is pretty striking because as we just got done talking about signs, those signs were given for the comfort and aid and benefit of the people. So the reason the Lord gives us his holy scriptures is for our good. Mm-hmm. The reason he gives us baptism is for adoption into sonship. The reason he gives us his body and blood is for the forgiveness of sins. So that the signs that God is giving us are things for our good and for our benefit. But here, the sign the Lord gives is a sign for their punishment, for their harm. Right. Yeah, to deliver justice. So that not only is it delivering the justice and punishment of God, but it's also saying, you'll know I'm true God by this punishment.
Right.
And then verse 30. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to give you over to Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, to the hand of his enemies, to the hand of those who seek his life, just as I gave over Zedekiah, king of Judah, to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and was seeking his life. So that the remnant of Israel, in this case, who went to Egypt, they were counting on Pharaoh being their Messiah. They were counting on him, you know, being the military warrior who's going to keep them safe because here's a strong military force. And the Lord says, I'm going to hand him over. You know, just like you had King Zedekiah before, and then I handed him over to Nebuchadnezzar, so I'll hand over King Hophra to his enemies and you'll be defeated. So this is a reminder of the psalm, trust not in princes, right?
Yeah.
For they are but mortal, is what the psalm says. So, okay, 44. Any questions?
No, that's good.
Okay. All right, well, I think that we can... Actually, 45 is really short, so let's go ahead and knock out 45. Any volunteers?
I'll make it. This is what what Jeremiah the prophet told Baruch, son of Neriah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, after Baruch had written on the scroll the words Jeremiah was then dictating. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to you, Baruch. You said, woe to me, the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am worn out with groaning and find no rest. The Lord said, say this to him. This is what the Lord says. I will overthrow what I have built and uproot what I have planted throughout the land. Should you then seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for I will bring disaster on all people, declares the Lord. Wherever you go, I will let you escape with your life.
So we're out of order.
Yeah.
This is so typical of Jeremiah. You
right.
know, jump from one period of time to another.
Right. Right.
Luke is the one that recorded the works of Jeremiah.
Exactly right.
Right.
Yeah.
But way back to chapter 36.
Yeah, and then in the Jewish Bible, there's the books of
Luke. Oh, okay. Interesting. Yeah, so this is probably pre-Jerusalem invasion, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So one of those things where we have to, kind of like we do with the books of the Bible in general, we have to kind of reorder them to get them in right chronology, happens with Jeremiah too. So let's just go through this verse. So this is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah when he had written down the words in the book of Jeremiah's dictation in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying. So I was going to say, who is Baruch? So he was the one, the scribe. So that, what chapter was that? It was,
36.
Oh, good. You already know. 36. Good. Yeah. So in 36, we had the scrolls brought to the temple, and how were they received?
Not well.
Not well.
Torn up the bird.
And so Baruch was the one who wrote them down and was even a contender for the preservance of that, you know, argued with the king, you know, not to destroy them. So we're going back in time to that. So at this time of dictation, when Baruch is apparently concerned that, well, I don't want to see Jerusalem brought to destruction, this is the interaction then between Jeremiah and Baruch at this time. Okay, two. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I have found no rest.
So it's all about him.
Well, that's interesting.
Woe
yeah.
me. You know, it's all,
yeah. Yeah, that's true. So, but it's fascinating to see Baruch, who was one who was pro-Jeremiah and, you know, pro-the-Lord, and when he hears what Jeremiah had to say, what's his reaction?
Whoa, this is not good. Why are we
okay, yeah. I mean, but he takes Jeremiah at his word, right?
Yeah.
He knows that when Jeremiah says this is going to be a destruction for Jerusalem, that it's really going to happen. He recognizes Jeremiah to be a true prophet and acknowledges.
And I think his despair is not just about his own situation, but the whole nation. It's more than I can bear.
Yeah, but yeah. I think Baruch acknowledges his own sin and even participation in this. This is very close to what Isaiah says in chapter 6. Let's look at that real quick. Now, it's a little bit different situation, but
yeah.
Right. Okay, so I want to take it at the top, though. Verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with this train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Just a neat little trivial thing. The Hebrew word for feet can also mean groin. So it's possible that instead of covering his feet while he's flying, he's maybe covering his groin. But anyway, either way. And with the two he flew. And he called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke, and said, and then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I have lived, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts."
And I'm going to
die. Right. Okay. Now, what's going on here with Isaiah, though, what has compelled him to say this was not a word from a prophet who said, destruction is coming to Jerusalem.
Right.
What has compelled him to say this?
He's unclean.
He's unclean and he's in the presence of God, right?
Yeah.
So standing in the presence of God, he sees his own sin and says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Isn't that amazing? So, did you have something?
Well, I'm just thinking, I just think how totally different it is with Baruch. He's looking at, you know, God doesn't call us to do these things to see, just to be faithful. And he wasn't at this point even faithful about what he was doing for Jeremiah and for the Lord. You know, the way I see it.
Okay.
And he's saying, oh gosh, we did this stuff now and the king, you know, doesn't like it or whatever, so they're in fear. And it's not about that, just remain faithful. Should
right.
I've done this kind of thing.
Right. So,
unlike here in Isaiah.
Right. Isaiah is standing as an individual before God, though he does say, I lived amongst a people of unclean lips. Whereas Baruch is one amongst a nation, and he's in the midst of Jerusalem, which is worshiping false gods. So he more or less knows for certain that this is going to be, is going to happen. Now, the Holy of Holy Holy, of course, is a part of our divine service, the liturgy. Where do we sing that again?
Before communion.
Right, that's right. Right before the words of institution. Right. And so it's interesting, I think, that the Sanctus, the Holy, 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 is one of those ancient parts of the service. And so we have indications then that Christians intentionally took Isaiah 6 as a passage to recite before receiving the Lord's Supper. And the connection, I think, is that the seraphim takes a coal from the altar and touches it to his lips and says, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven. And so the first Christians saw this encounter and said, well, when we come to the Lord's table, we're coming to the presence of God, and we receive onto our lips the things that make us clean, in this case, the body and blood of Christ. So the first Christians likened the encounter of Isaiah chapter 6 to going to the Lord's table. And so we maintain the reading of Isaiah 6 and the service for that reason, or the singing of it in this case, to recognize that we're coming into a holy place, being holy, holy, holy.
Right.
Yeah.
And really, we're standing before the Lord, his body and his blood. I mean.
Yes.
So.
Yeah, we are in the presence of God.
Of God and of the mind.